Texas, they're still under a major drought. They just, it's a real major issue there. All right. Does anybody know what we're doing here this morning? That's correct. That's correct. Eric's got it right. We're actually going to begin to look at Song of Solomon. So you want to open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. And this is one of those books where we probably should have sent out a notice to all minors can't come to church this morning. Okay, that's a joke. It's if you've read the book, The Song of Solomon, and I hope that you have, and if you're going through the reading through the Bible in a year and so forth, you certainly have read through it. But when you read Song of Solomon, obviously it is a very, very intimate description of relationship portrayed in marriage. And it's only because of what man in his sinful condition and what the world in their view of the physical relationship has done with that view. That's why a lot of times when people will look at Song of Solomon, they'll say, hey, it's X-rated kind of a thing. And it's really not. That's not the intention. That's not the purpose of the book of Song of Solomon. It is, it clearly is just a wonderful, very, very personal, intimate description between in a marriage relationship. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind as you read the book. In fact, when you read Song of Solomon as compared to some other events in the Bible, there are if you were gonna prevent your kids from reading or seeing that, there'd be some things in the book of Numbers way over the top compared to Song of Solomon. The guy that cuts his concubine in 12 pieces and sends her out to the whole nation and so forth, that's a little over the top compared to even Song of Solomon and so forth. But again, remember that Song of Solomon, you don't remember that? Do you remember that part? Okay. I remember that. That's in the Bible? Wait a minute. Yeah. So there is a great deal of debate and discussion and disagreement over what the book Song of Solomon actually is about. You can pick up any number of commentaries. You can go on the internet and search for all different kinds of explanations and descriptions of the book and everything. And it seems to me in most all of those that you look at, the one fundamental thing that people are missing when they try to interpret the book Song of Solomon is, well, who is it written to anyway? What's the setting? What's the purpose of the book? And remember that this present dispensation of grace where we live, that we refer to as the mystery, because Paul does so over in Colossians, calls it even the mystery, that this present dispensation of God's grace is nowhere to be found in the entire Old Testament or even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That being the case, you know for sure that Song of Solomon cannot be about you and me specifically, maybe in terms of application, because of course you can, you know, when you look at principles and parallels, sometimes you can go and say, well, there's kind of a parallel here. But the book Song of Solomon, the common interpretation is that it is a description and a detailed description of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, the body of Christ. That's a pretty common interpretation of the book Song of Solomon. Again, the problem I would have with that is that the church, the body of Christ, was never prophesied back there. Okay? Is there any other church in the Bible, by the way, besides the church, the body of Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 says that He's going to build His church. That's the Messianic church. So if you want to make a connection with the Messiah and His church and say that that's what Solomon is speaking about, do so, but make sure and make the clarification that it's the Jewish remnant. It's the remnant of Israel as Messiah's church. It's not the church, the body of Christ. That's an important distinction to make. That if you're going to make the book Song of Solomon a description of the relationship between Messiah and His church, just make sure that you're clarifying and saying, well, it's not the church, the body of Christ, because the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride of Christ. Rather, the church, the kingdom messianic church, then that would be fine. Another interpretation is that the book Song of Solomon is simply a description of the love relationship between Solomon and his wife. What's the problem with that one? Yeah, which one is exactly the problem? That's exactly the problem. He says, and those that hold that interpretation say, well, it was Solomon's first wife when Solomon was young and so forth. But when you read the details of the book, it doesn't seem as though he's writing this when he was young. And it doesn't fit him personally with one. For example, one of the things that he says over in chapter 6, verse 9, that the writer says in chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her," and so forth. You see, certainly the book was written by Solomon, but Solomon was a prophet. And in the description there, it's almost like saying, she's the only one for me. But again, what's the problem with that? Go to 1 Kings 11. Pardon me. Go to 1 Kings 11. We mentioned 2 weeks ago when we looked at Ecclesiastes that Solomon's life can be divided into three major sections. One is, of course, before he was king. The second was while he was king and functioning and depending upon the wisdom of God. And in the third phase is, of course, basically when he abandoned that information late in his life and so forth. And you can see this phase in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Understand, when it says strange women, you know, it's not like... strange is the sense of the women that worship the idols, is what it is, okay? You get into a lot of trouble with that verse, by the way, if you stray off track here. But the strange women, they're worshiping all the idols of the Gentiles. That's 1 Kings 11, 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, woman of Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." And that's exactly what happened. He made a willing choice to go and cleave to them, and they clearly turned his heart away, but he let it be so. Understand that? It's a choice he made. And then it says at verse 3, "And he had 700, this poor guy, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Think of all the mother-in-laws he had. And his wives turned away his heart. For this guy had a lot of women he had. Man, you know what? "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon," and so on. He did, and likewise did he for... look at that next verse. There's some insight in that next verse. "Likewise did he for all his strange wives." You see what's happening in that verse? One of the wives said, "Well, you did it for her, how come you won't do it for me?" All right. And it just kept repeating. "You did it for her, how come you won't do it for me?" And it just kept, you know, that... anyway, the Lord was angry with Solomon. So you can see that Solomon clearly lived his life in three phases. One before he was king, and then when he became king as a second phase, during that time when he wrote like Proverbs and so forth, and then functioned in great wisdom. And then later in his life, when he was old, he, by choice, turned his heart away. And when you read Song of Solomon, to say that it's Solomon writing a letter about his relationship to his wife, the problem is, well, which one? And the problem is then that the story is not true, because the relationship in Song of Solomon is a relationship that does last forever, you know, happily ever after, and so forth. It's not that there are not problems in the book, complications that you see experiencing in Song of Solomon, but in the book itself, there is a marriage does occur, and it results in truly happily ever after kind of a concept there. So if this is Solomon with his first wife, it's not true then. It didn't turn out. Okay? Now some people say, well, that's the point. Go ahead, Ken. That is so true. What Ken said, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but he said it's interesting that a woman, the influence that a woman can have on the spiritual life of a man, a husband, and the family. That's so true. That is so very, very true. Okay, so what then is the book Song of Solomon about? There's no doubt that in the book there is it's a description of a very, very intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. But who do the husband and the wife represent? Who are they supposed to be? It doesn't seem to me that it's Solomon and his first wife, because again, if that is the case, the story doesn't come out to be true. He clearly, he walks away from all that. Okay? So who would it have to be? Okay, think about it from this perspective. We have looked at, In the overview of the Old Testament, we said that the Old Testament can be divided up into three sections. Who remembers what they are? You have the Law, the Prophets, okay, and the Psalms, okay, and so forth. Which books represents the Law? Okay, so you've got Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay. Which books represents what represent the prophets? No? What do you have? What'd you say? Isaiah through Malachi, right? All right. And then which one represents the Psalms? Remember? You've got Joshua, and then through what? Yeah, Song of Solomon. Okay. So, we also said that this section here, the Law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's Israel's history. Remember that? Israel's history. When you look at Joshua through Song of Solomon, it's not that you don't have their history there, but what you have in that section there, you have like a picture of their heart. Okay? And if you want to be real specific on that section, you really would go from Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then when you come to the prophets, you have Israel's what? Israel's hope. Remember that? So you've got a picture of their history, you've got a picture of their heart, you've got a picture of their hope. Okay, so let's kind of narrow this down a little bit further. All right? Let's now go to the section here. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to figure out, well, who, there is a relationship. It was Israel's history, their heart, and then their hope. As you go from Genesis through Malachi, you have their history, and then their heart, and then the hope. The prophets, that's their hope. Okay? Well, as you go from Psalms, and then you've got Proverbs, you've got Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Right? Don't worry about my, whatever you want to call it, right? Song of Solomon. Well, there's a flow there, right? There's a flow, there's a sequence there. If that is a picture of their heart, that section right, driving right to their heart and so forth, what was the Psalms about? What was the Psalms? It's about a lot of things, obviously, but we saw that the Psalms especially focuses on the Messiah, and the five offices that he will fill, sometimes you've heard it referred to as the five mandates that he will fill as their Messiah. Proverbs comes along and says, now here's the wisdom that you're going to need to be able to, you know, quote unquote, endure till the end, to get through that tribulation period, to get through when that kingdom's going to come. Ecclesiastes come along and said what? It says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun says, what? That in the end, the only end is death. Everything under the sun. Without divine revelation, without input from someone who's outside of time, trying to figure out the purpose and meaning of life just by looking at life, and no divine input, you're going to say all is vanity. You've got vanity of vanity. How does Song of Solomon start? Go to Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 1. How does it start? Song of Songs, okay? Song of Songs. What's the difference between saying vanity of vanities and saying Song of Songs? What's the difference? What's that? Yeah, it's like, exactly, that vanity of vanity, there's no purpose. Song of Songs says there is purpose. Vanity of vanity says death is the end of everything. Song of Songs, you read the last chapter and so forth, and they live happily ever after. Okay? Vanity of vanity, everything is under the sun. Song of Songs, but the overriding issue in Vanity of Vanities, Ecclesiastes, is there's one event that happens to them all. And what is it? It's death. In Song of Songs, the one overriding event that is in this relationship is what? It's what is it? Somebody said it. It's love. It's unconditional love is what it is. Those are totally different. One book says the end of everything is death. The other book says, no. The purpose and end of everything is an unconditional eternal love relationship. Now, where does that exist? Yeah, in God. Okay, it's the only place it exists. So if you're Israel, which you are not, by the way, but thinking about it in relationship to that Old Testament program, in relationship to Israel's edification process, that's what we're trying to convey here. Just like in Paul's epistles, when you go Romans through Philemon, there is specific doctrine that each of those books is designed to build into the believer. So too, when you're going Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through John, Acts, there's specific doctrine that each of those books is designed to build into the believer, so we're going to narrow down even further and so forth. Here you're in the heart section of Israel, right? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so forth. What is that supposed to build into their heart? What doctrine is it supposed to build into their heart? Psalms, listen, your Messiah is coming, and He's going to fulfill the mandates of the Davidic covenant. You're going to have to depend on Him and trust Him. And Proverbs, here's the wisdom that you're going to need to be able to get through that tribulation period. Trust God, take Him at His word. Ecclesiastes, don't go by the viewpoint that there is no divine revelation. Don't go by the viewpoint that all there is in this life and that all there is what you can see with your eyes and at the end is death. Don't go by that viewpoint. Because God, Song of Solomon, God has got some wonderful plan, Israel, for you. He's got a relationship plan for you, not you here this morning, but Israel. He's got a wonderful relationship planned for Israel that the only way to describe it and liken it unto is the absolute intimacy of a marriage relationship. God promised Israel, I'm going to come and I'm going to marry you. And not only am I going to marry you, I'm going to marry you to the land. And when that happens, what's the land? What's the land going to be called? Beulah is exactly correct. You know what Beulah means. It means married and so forth. So you go from your Messiah's coming, trust Him, there's Psalms. Here's the wisdom you need, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, don't abandon that wisdom, because if you abandon that wisdom, you're going to do what Solomon did, and you're going to think that all there is what you can see under the sun. Instead, God has promised to establish in you a relationship likened unto the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife and that eternal love relationship, that unconditional relationship of love where you live for each other. God lives for you and you live for God. And that's how they're going to live on eternally. So definitely the book Song of Solomon is a description of a relationship set in the picture of marriage. There's no question about that. Of a husband and a wife. Initially, they're betrothed to each other. Well, even initially before that, he's alluring her. He's He's drawing her unto Himself and so forth. And initially, she doesn't hear. She doesn't listen. Her ears are dull of hearing. That sound like anything in the Gospels? You bet. Okay? And it takes some energy and effort. It takes some activity and so forth. And all of a sudden, she realizes, that was my Messiah, and I missed Him when He came. And now she gives herself to searching for Him. It's just that He's withdrawn, i.e. the tribulation period. He's gone away to do some things. But He's going to come, and when He comes back, He comes as a great, mighty, conquering King. He comes as Prince Charming, okay, for you ladies. All right, and everything. It really is quite a wonderful book. And like I say, the reason that people have, one of the reasons people have misunderstood the detailed descriptions. There's some pretty intimate descriptions in this book. But one reason that people have maybe had a hard time with that or misunderstood is because of what we as human beings in our sinful fallen state have done with the physical intimate relationship. And of course, because what the world has done with something that God created to be so wonderful. Okay. In marriage counseling, we do about six weeks of marriage counseling and so forth with people who come and they say, John, can you marry us? And I say, I don't know if I can. I'm already married. I got to ask my wife. You know, anyway, but we do marriage counseling and so forth. And of course, one of the things that we do discuss is, not in detail, of course, but one of the things that we do discuss is the issue of the intimacy in a relationship of husband and wife and so forth. And I make the comment, and it's shocking to some people. I never thought about it that way. They say that the relationship in marriage between a husband and a wife, the intimate relationship, is, you know, it's something that God created, and it is an additional way for you and me as believers to worship God. That's staggering when people think about that. What are you talking about? Why would think about how that idolatry? How idolatry is almost always compared to what? Adultery and fornication, right? Spiritual adultery and fornication. Satan took something that God created for the purpose of being praise and thanksgiving and appreciation to God for His creativity and wisdom and so forth, and hence an opportunity to worship God even in that relationship. And in that relationship, Satan took that and he perverts it. And so most of the time when you think about the physical relationship in marriage and so forth, people tend to think of it in terms of something unholy, unclean. The book of Hebrews says it this way. The book of Hebrews says, in fact, if you'll go over to the passage, watch this. Let's see here. Let me just find it. Hebrews 12, is it? Look over to Hebrews 13, 4. Hebrews 13:4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is what? What's it say there? It's undefiled. The intimate relationship in marriage it's undefiled. But look at the contrast. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Listen, in both cases, you have a physical intimacy going on, correct? Right? Everybody see that? So what makes one undefiled and what makes one worthy of God's judgment? Exactly. Marriage. One is sanctioned by God. It is a walk by faith in a relationship that God created. Isn't that amazing? I said before, I'm not going to say it, I'll get in trouble for this one, but, you know, okay, you know what, we're all adults here, right? Now I have to say it, right? And my poor wife, my wife say, no. Okay. I know, it's me too, right? But, I get to enjoy a wonderful relationship with a saint of the Most High God that I am wonderfully married to. And it's all legal, okay? So I'll say it that way. All right. She's going to kill me when I get home. Anyway. but really and truly, when you think about that, it is one of the most blessed things in a relationship. It is designed to be that way. And, so, Song of Solomon, God takes, in this book, He takes this relationship that He created and the intimacy and relationship like that, and he conveys this to Israel and says, Israel, listen, the relationship that I created, like for Adam and Eve to enjoy and so forth, and to be an appreciation to me, to God, of His creativity and wisdom and genius and so forth, in worship and praise, He says, you know, that's the kind of relationship I'm going to have with you. And so there clearly is a relationship. There clearly is a marriage that happens. There clearly is the fruit of that relationship. There clearly is the wooing of the man. The woman's playing really hard to get, you know, because she's dull of hearing and so forth, and a lot of other reasons and so forth. But there clearly is this picture here, okay? So having said that, does the Old Testament anywhere else teach that idea? Can we look in Israel's program and come up with any passages that really should lead Israel to believe that God is going to be joined to the nation of Israel in what He likens unto a marriage relationship? Any passages that teach that? Well, the whole book of Gomer is a wonderful example of it. Gomer, I mean, Hosea. Hosea and Gomer, his wife. Yeah, the whole book of Hosea. Thank you. Okay, so, excellent. Good. Anything else? Look over to Isaiah 62. Look over to Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Watch this. Isaiah 62 at verse, we're going to just kind of jump right into the context here. Isaiah 62, verse 4. It says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah." Anybody know what that means? It's actually in the verse a little bit later. Hephzibah. 62:4. I'm sorry. 62:4. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." Okay, well, you know what Beulah means. Watch how the verse defines, it helps us understand what these two words mean. For the Lord, what? Delighteth. Hephzibah means to delight in. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be," what? "Married." Beulah means married. See that? "For as a young man marrieth a virgin." There's Song of Solomon. See the prophecy here? "As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Now understand this. The use in Scripture of the word marriage is not only a reference to the relationship between a husband and a wife, and so forth. In the very context here, it is likened unto the relationship of Israel being placed back in their land and being eternally united to the land. The land is going to be called Beulah. Israel had been separated from the land. Well, at the time Isaiah is writing, they're going to be separated from the land. They're going to be cast out because of their abandoning God's word and so forth. They're going to be carried off into the captivity, so they're going to be separated. It's like a separation has happened, right? Almost a divorce from the land. And what's going to happen, He's going to bring Israel back to the land, and He's going to unite them to the land from which they will never be ripped out of again. That's why He calls it Beulah, likened unto the marriage relationship. A marriage relationship is designed and created by God to last for how long? Forever. See that? So not only does He say that you're going to marry the land, but I, God, am going to marry you. Not me. God is saying to Israel, I'm going to marry you. So you can see that in the prophecy here, there's actually two, in a sense, marriages. One is the relationship of God with His nation. The other is a relationship of the nation to the land. Everybody see that in the verse there? Okay, any questions on that? So that's a tremendous prophecy that God says here. Look over to John chapter 3. This is, I'm going to jump into, we're still obviously time-wise in the Old Testament, but in your Bibles, of course, it's after that division that you call the New Testament, and there's no problem with that. Look over to John chapter number 3. This is a great passage here. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. When John the Baptist, some of his disciples come to him, some of the people come to him. Look at verse 25, John 3:25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They're getting a little concerned. Did I get the right reference? Okay, John's disciples are getting a little bit concerned because now those attending Christ services are greater than those attending John services, okay? His ministry's starting to grow in a sense, all right? So look what John says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Okay, now look what John conveys here. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Well, in the verse, who is the bridegroom? Who does it have to be? It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the friend of the bridegroom? It has to be John the Baptist. Well, who's the bride then? That's Israel. See, it's not the church, the body of Christ. That's not you and me and so forth, all right? But it's clearly Christ has come. Christ is on the scene. He's come to woo the nation of Israel unto him, to demonstrate his capacity not only to be the Messiah, but to be their king, to be their head, to be their husband, and so forth. Over in chapter number 4, when he says in chapter number 4, he's talking in this case to the Samaritan woman. Remember who the Samaritans were. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the product. That's probably not the right way to say it. The Samaritans were the descendants of the Northern Kingdom. That's who they are. Okay. Remember after the death, you have Solomon. Okay. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom was split in basically, not into two equal parts, but it was split. It was split into what you refer to as the Southern Kingdom, okay, and the Northern Kingdom. It was the Southern typically is referred to as Judah, and the Northern Kingdom typically referred to as Israel, okay. The Southern Kingdom, initially, after Solomon, it was run by a guy named Rehoboam. And in the north, it was run by a guy named Jeroboam. Okay? Wicked, wicked guy. By the way, every single king in the north was wicked. Okay? Anyway, if you want to know who the Samaritans were and where they came from, that's who they are. They're in that northern line there. That's who they are. Okay? Very shortly after Jeroboam takes over, and then you have a few kings that go by, Samaria becomes the capital of the Northern Kingdom. It's real interesting. A lot of times when people think about the Samaritans, they think, well, they're just a bunch of Gentiles out there. They're not. The Samaritans are the descendants of that breakup of the nation. That's who they are. So when Christ says things like, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, he's not talking about the Gentiles. He said, the other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I got to go get them and bring them back to me, and there's going to be one nation. He's talking about bringing that northern kingdom back together with the southern kingdom, uniting Israel back with Judah. And so, yes? What's that? Yeah, it's in John 10. Eric, you had a question?
Weren't the Samaritans half Jews, and that's why they're...
Yes. Yes, exactly correct. They were, which may be a way to say it would be half-breeds kind of a concept and so forth, but they clearly are from that line. Okay, meaning they're from that division of the nation. Okay, they're not just random Gentiles out there. They're not like the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and so forth. That the Philistines. They're none of that. Okay, real quick, let me get Jan's verse here real quick for her. Look over. Okay, good. Okay, Joseph. Yes, exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. What Joseph, the comment Joseph made is that when they were taken off into the Assyrian captivity many, many, many years later after this split, the Assyrians brought a bunch of Gentiles into the land and began to mingle. But this territory was known as Samaria long before that. Long before that. Shortly after the split of the nation and so forth, They made Samaria the capital. Samaria became the capital of that territory. Very, very interesting, okay? So when you're in John 4, and you can say, okay, why did we go this way? Here, I'll show you why. When you go to John chapter 4, if you look at verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though John, Jesus himself, baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judah and departed again into Galilee. Look at the next verse. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now that's an interesting verse. Why tell me that? What's that? Yes, it's interesting. That comment is not just the concept of geographically he had to go through it. I don't need to know that so much, right? When you leave here today, you know, I say, well, you must needs go through San Juan. Well, yeah, that's because geographically that's where you are. So it's not only that geographically he had to go, but spiritually he had to go. He must needs go through Samaria. He has a whole ministry. Almost all of chapter 4 is in Samaria. He has a whole extensive ministry in Samaria. He had to go and get those people. He had to go and minister to them because there are those that other sheep and so forth. All right? But relative to this thing about I'm going to marry you and betroth you back unto me, remember John in chapter 3 has identified Christ as the bridegroom. John is the friend of the bridegroom. Israel is the bride. Well, that's the whole nation is the bride, potentially. And Christ, the Messiah, is there on the scene wooing her to himself. Look at John chapter 4. Okay, so watch what happens. He speaks to the woman at the well. We're not going to go through this whole section here. I would encourage you to do this. Something he says unto her, if you'll look down at verse 16. After the discourse about, you know, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And so forth. And the Lord says this, 16. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. You know, it's almost out of place that he asked that question. You know what I'm saying? Go call your husband and bring him here. Okay, sure. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now look at what he says. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. There is so much the Lord Jesus is conveying to this woman and saying about her and the Samaritans. Who is her real husband? The Lord is her real husband. The Lord is the husband of the entire nation. They're off into idolatry. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you know, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you now have is not even your right one. I'm here. I'm your husband. I've come to rescue you. And you won't listen to me. Although she does listen, by the way. Many of the Samaritans actually do listen. When you go back and you study about the split of the nation and then the gods that they finally amalgamated into their system, you know how many gods they had? Five. Isn't that interesting? They even had some that were husband and wife gods, which is kind of interesting. Male and female gods. Okay? But he had five of them. And Christ, what Christ is saying here to the Samaritan, he's saying to the Samaritans, he's saying, you're right, you don't have a husband. That guy you're living with now, he is not your legitimate husband. He don't care about you. He's just using you. And the five that you've had, they don't care about you. You go back and you read the prophets and so forth. So often does God say through the prophets, He says, all your lovers that you've given yourself to, all your lovers that you really thought cared about you, that you thought they were feeding you your wine and your oil and your food and taking care of you, He says, you watch, and they're going to abandon you. They're going to leave you out there in your nakedness and so forth, and you're going to see who really loves you. And He says, and I'll come and demonstrate my unconditional love for you. It's amazing how He does that. So anyway, When you look at this issue of Christ, of John the Baptist saying Christ is the bridegroom, he's the husband who has come to seek his Shulamite. Shulamite is the name for the bride in the book Song of Solomon. All right, He has come to seek His nation. He has come to seek. He's come to seek them not just as the mighty man who's got to take on the adversary. We've looked at that. He's come to seek them not just as the one who can cast out the devils and heal the sick. He's come to seek them not just as their God, the one who can walk on the water and so forth. He's come to seek them as her husband. He says, "I'm going to as the sons." He says, "I'm going to make you into a virgin." How can that happen? He says, "Israel's going to be what? Born again." The prophet said, "Can a nation be born in a day?" And God says, "Wait and see." Kind of a thing. See? So he says, "I'm going to betroth you unto me in marriage. I'm going to betroth you unto me as a virgin." He's going to make them utterly, totally, completely pure and clean. And that's the picture that you have of her from the Messiah's perspective in the book Song of Solomon. Okay? So Song of Solomon definitely is a picture of that relationship between a husband and wife. But who is the husband in Song of Solomon? It's not Solomon. It can't be Solomon. It's got to be the Messiah, the greater than Solomon. Okay? And who is the wife in Song of Solomon? It's the, well, she's called the Shulamite and so forth, but she is that believing remnant, is who in the Song of Solomon. That's who she is. She's out of the whole nation. The whole nation doesn't believe that Christ is the Messiah. The whole nation is not impressed with the husband in Song of Solomon. But she is, and it's the believing remnant. And so in Song of Solomon, you have cough here. Pardon me. In Song of Solomon, you have a running discourse. Go back there with me if you would. Wow. Is that clock right? That can't be right. Okay. Let me say it this way. In Song of Solomon, you have a running discourse, not running in the sense of running away, but a discourse, an ongoing discourse between three, I can't say individuals because it's not always an individual that's talking, but three parties, maybe we could say it that way. Okay. You have the Shulamite. The Shulamite obviously is the woman. And she's plain. There's not necessarily anything that stands out about her from her perspective. Again, from her perspective. And so you've got she's saying these things. You also have the king, who is the Messiah, okay? Who is her husband. Potentially her husband. That's the picture is going to be her husband. Okay? And he's making some statements. So she will say some things, and then he will say some things. Like a play almost. Okay? But you also have a third group. You also have a third group in the book that speaks. And there are the daughters. The daughters of Jerusalem. Okay? And most of the time when these speak, most of the time they're speaking as skeptics. As skeptics. They're not impressed. They're not interested. And so you're gonna see, again, parts, I guess is the way to say it, like in a play. This person has this part, then you respond, then they respond, then back to this person, and so forth. And it really is pretty interesting. It's really kind of a neat book, if you can get through all the, you know, all the weird things that people say about the book, you know. And we're out of time, so what do we do now? All right. What I want you to do is, you know, go ahead and read the book this week. It's a simple read. It's just a few chapters and everything. It's a simple read. And just see if you can pick out the parts. Some are a little bit more difficult than others to pick out who's got this part and so forth, who's actually saying it. Some are pretty clear and easy to pick out because it'll use, like the person speaking will say, "He is thus and so." So you know that's the Shulamite talking. Sometimes it'll say, and she is likened unto. Well, then that's obviously the Messiah talking, the young man who's wanting to woo his love and so forth. Other times it'll be real easy to see the daughters of Jerusalem that mock the Shulamite and say, what is thy lover better than all the other lovers out there? What's so impressive about the guy you're interested in now? You know, and that's kind of what Israel said. Christ, it said, Isaiah said about Christ, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And when we see him, there is no comeliness that we should desire him. Isn't that interesting? Well, and that's what the daughters say about what the Shulamite's perspective of the Messiah is. Okay? The Song of Solomon is one of the only books in the Bible that you get an actual physical description of what the Messiah looked like. It's amazing. It's one of the only books in the Bible that you get a physical description of the Messiah. Yes? What's that? Yes, the daughters do typically, for the most part, represent the skeptical nation as a whole. Whereas the Shulamite represents the believing remnant, the little flock, the one that the Messiah places love on. Okay? All right. So, anyway, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. So if you want to come back to next time for the Song of Songs, the love story of the Bible between God and the nation of Israel, then come back next time. If I scared you away, well, come back 2 weeks from now. All right. So, all right, let's take a break here.